Would you join me in prayer before we open God's Word? Father in heaven, thank you again for this day. Thank you, Father, for this time you have given us. Thank you, Father, for our children and our youth, our choir, those who have been leading us in worship this morning. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. God, thank you for the great privilege it is to be able to study your Word together. Thank you, Father, for speaking to us in and through your Word. God, we ask that the Holy Spirit would do His work in our lives and in our hearts this morning as we read about Jesus and learn about Him in this passage. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Well, if you do have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to encourage you to turn with me to Mark chapter 5. If you've been with us in recent months now, you know we are slowly but surely making our way through Mark. And we've arrived in Mark chapter 5 at a fairly familiar passage to us where Jesus encounters a man possessed by a demon or demons, depending upon the moment of the story. Sometimes the demon possessed man speaks as one demon, and sometimes he speaks on behalf of all of the other demons. We're getting ahead of ourselves. We've encountered Jesus' authority and power over demons several times so far in Mark's gospel. But this story this morning is a little unique in just the fact of the sheer number of demons that are possessing this man, as well as how the demons kind of come to their ruin near the end of the story. It makes this stand out. Mark devotes a lot of verses, a lot of ink to this story. And if you know, in the gospel of Mark, a lot of times the passages are shorter. But he devotes 20 verses to this story, so the Holy Spirit led him to do that. So we want to do our best this morning to figure out what it is about this passage, what it is about this story that the Holy Spirit wants us to know and see. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. If you're new with us this morning, the words will be on the screen ahead, and you're welcome to follow along there. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he had had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Well, it's important, I believe, at the beginning of our time this morning to note right off the bat the continuity between our passage this morning and our passage from last week. If you remember all the way back to last Sunday, you may remember that Jesus is on the boat with the disciples and they are crossing the Sea of Galilee And a great storm, a great squall comes upon the water, and Jesus is asleep at the bottom of the boat. The disciples wake Jesus up, and Jesus comes to the top of the boat and calms the water, calms the wind with mere words. He says, "Peace, be still," and the waves cease and the wind stops blowing. And Mark tells us that the disciples are more frightened really after Jesus does this than they were before. In verse 41 of Mark 4, we read this, "And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?'" Who is this man who speaks and the waters calm? Who is this man who merely speaks and the wind stops to blow? Who is this man who has this great authority over nature? In verse 1 of Mark chapter 5, we see that Jesus and the disciples have arrived at the other side, right? They got on the boat to cross the Sea of Galilee, and they have arrived at their destination after he calms the storm. Verse 1 says, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes." Now, something else we need to note, I believe, at the beginning, is that this is the first time that we have seen Jesus minister to someone, to a people, outside of his own. Right, so far in the first four chapters of Mark, he's only been in Israel amongst his own people, serving and preaching and doing miracles and exorcisms and doing all of this work only with his own people. But here he crosses the Sea of Galilee and enters Gentile territory for the first time. And this becomes, I believe, important later on in the story. In verses 2 through 5, as we move on in our passage, we see that Jesus has this, what we might call this divine appointment with this demon-possessed man. And we know that after he gets out of the boat, the demon-possessed man spots him. And after Jesus does his ministry with this man, verse 21 in Mark 5, if you skip down to verse 21, it tells us that after he encounters this man, he returns to Israel. He gets back on the boat and goes across to the other side. So Jesus did all of this. He got on the boat initially, calm the storm, gets off the boat in Gentile territory, primarily to encounter this man. Jesus had this divine appointment with this demon-possessed man, which reminds us, it ought to remind us, that oftentimes we think we just randomly meet people or come into certain things or do certain things, but I believe that the sovereignty of God lies behind all that we do, right? And Jesus has this divine encounter, this divine appointment with this man in order to demonstrate his power and authority in dramatic fashion. Mark goes into great detail, graphic detail, about who this man is. If you've read the parallel accounts in Matthew and Luke, you'll see that Matthew and Luke both devote very little space to the condition of this man. They just say that he's possessed by this demon, but not Mark, right? In Mark's gospel, he goes to great lengths to tell us who this is, to tell us his condition, to describe really the person that Jesus is up against. He wants his audience to know who this man is that Jesus is about to transform forever. Look again at the middle of verse 2. "Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones." Not exactly the kind of guy you want to meet in a dark alley, right? This man had some problems. He probably had been living out in this area of the countryside for a while. We don't know how long he had been there, but this man has just been totally ravaged by the demon or demons that are possessing him, and he his body has just been totally overtaken by the demons. And Mark emphasizes very clearly the superhuman strength that this man has. I hope you noticed that in the text. Verse 3, "No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain." Right, so people had been trying to do something about this problem, right? Everybody knew about him. He lived out again in the countryside, and people had tried to tie him down, But our passage tells us they were always unsuccessful. Verse 4, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, shackles on his feet, chains around his wrist and hands, but his power, the power of the demons, had proved to be greater than these constraints. But he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. This is just raw brute strength. Right, this superhuman superhero strength. Right, think about the Hulk or any superhero movie that you watch, where these people are just stronger than anyone else around. That's what's going on with this man at this time. Mark then says no one had the strength to subdue him. So Mark is painting this portrait of this man that Jesus is about to have this encounter with. Not only, however, was he strong. Not only had he not been contained, but he continually just makes a spectacle and he continually tries to hurt himself, right? You see that in verse 5? Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. This is a tormented man, right? A man living in isolation, a man who had been overtaken by a number of demons, and he was just ravaged. James Edwards says this man is one of the most lamentable stories of human wretchedness in the Bible. Right? Strong as an ox. Nobody could stop him. He cries out day and night. He continually cuts himself with stone. And this final detail, I believe, reminds us of what our enemy's intent is. Right? We have an enemy according to Scripture, and our enemy is Satan, the devil. And according to Scripture, the devil is always out to cause us harm. In John 10:10, Jesus says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Peter, who was probably an eyewitness of this story, who probably gave Mark much of the information about what happened that day, Peter writes this in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Right, we'll see in just a little bit in verse 9 that this man was possessed not just by one demon, but by a multitude of demons. And we'll see how important that is in just a moment. But the point is, all of these demons just multiplies the harmful, destructive effects upon this man. Listen to what Daniel Aiken says. Captures well the condition this man is in. He says, running about wild and unkempt, he was by now a mere shell of cuts, bruises, lacerations, scabs, and infected tissues. He tried again and again to end his unbearable existence in death. This was the agenda of the demons inside him. Perhaps the only thing that prevented his death was the last vestiges of the image of God in him and the common grace of God about him. Defiled and defaced, he was daily staring death in the face. A more miserable existence could hardly be imagined. Now, when we think of someone as repulsive as this, most of us respond in a way of, let's keep our distance, right? We're not comfortable being around repulsive things and repulsive people, and it is difficult in Scripture to find a more repulsive person than this, right? All of the different things Mark has told us about this man, this guy's condition is extreme. It's more extreme than almost anyone else we find in Scripture. And most of us would tell Jesus, you know, don't waste your time with this guy, right? He's beyond repair. He's beyond being able to be fixed. He's just totally worn down and ravaged and tormented by these demons. Why don't you go somewhere else and do your work? Help somebody else that could be helped a little more easily. But this is where we differ with Jesus, because, church, with Jesus, no one is ever beyond redemption. Right, whatever you're dealing with now, you may think that I've messed up too many times. My life is too big of a mess for Jesus really to care about me or for Jesus to help me. And I think based on a scripture passage like this, that is a lie. That's just not true, right? That's a lie that our enemy wants us to believe, but it's a lie that is contradicted by passages like this, where Jesus takes the most repulsive man he possibly could meet and then transforms his life in an unmistakable way, right? Jesus gives everyone a chance. Not everyone who Jesus encounters repents and believes and follows him, but Jesus always looks at people through the lens of hope, through the lens of restoration, through the lens of reconciliation and change. Look at what happens when this man spots Jesus. Verse 6, and when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me, which is a fascinating thing that this demon says. For he was saying to him, Jesus was saying to him, come out of this man, you unclean spirit. There isn't much commendable about this demon-possessed man at this point. Not a whole lot of good things we can say about him, but one thing we can say about him, church, is that he had good theology, right? He immediately reckoned, what I mean by that, he immediately recognized who Jesus was and identified correctly the true identity of who Jesus was. In Mark's gospel, we've seen over and over again how the demons are oftentimes the first beings to acknowledge and to recognize and to see Jesus for who he truly is. Jesus, or this demon-possessed man, cries out to Jesus, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? So this demon recognizes instantly that Jesus is superior to him. Right? That the demon-possessed man only can do what Jesus allows him to do. In the spiritual realm, Jesus is superior. He is more powerful and more authoritative than the demons. And he addresses Jesus, I believe, as God, right? Son of the Most High God. Not only is Jesus the Son of God, but we know from other places in Mark's gospel, Jesus is also God himself. So this demon knows who he's up against. And he cries out to Jesus, he begs Jesus, don't make me leave this host's body, right? Don't make me leave this body that is hosting me and all of these other demons. Do not torment me. Don't make me go somewhere that I don't want to go. Jesus asked a question in verse 9 to this demon, and Jesus asked him, what is your name? And this is really where the story kind of takes a frightening turn. He replied, this demon-possessed man replied, the demon speaking rather than the man says, my name is Legion. And then we find these words, for we are many. So this shift occurs from the singular to the plural, right? My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, what does legion mean? What's a legion? A legion in those days, at least, maybe today too, I'm not sure, but a legion in those days, at least, was a military unit in the Roman army, and it consisted of between 5,000 and 6,000 soldiers. It was the largest unit in the Roman army at that time. And commentators debate as to whether or not this man had 5,000 to 6,000 demons, but all commentators agree that he had a bunch, right? We're not sure exactly how many he had, but we certainly know that he had a very large number. For my name is Legion, for we are many. We can just imagine the disciples who had been around Jesus this time, who see this man, who are around Jesus as the man approaches him. We can just see the disciples beginning to back away, right? We can see the disciples trying to find the nearest exit. I think the disciples were probably thinking, let's get back on that boat and go across to the other side. I would rather be caught in a storm than standing before this demon-possessed man who could come unglued at any time. Right, some of you have seen the movie The Exorcist, right? There's some pretty freaky stuff going on in there. Just think about what's standing in front of Jesus at this time. Right, this man that's possessed not just by one demon, but by a multitude of demons, literally thousands of demons. For my name is Legion, for we are many, verse 10 says, and he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. All the demons, when they're around Jesus, all they can do when they're with Jesus is beg. Right? They're pitiful. Right? We should feel sorry for them because they know that they know who they're up against. Right? They know that their power is far less than Jesus's. The story takes a memorable turn in verse 11. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him. They're begging him again, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So we gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. We've been building this case of over and over again, week after week, of who Jesus is. And every week we've been learning something new about Jesus. Mark has been filling in the details for us, painting this beautiful mosaic of who Jesus is. We've seen that Jesus is the God-man who calls people to faith and repentance. Jesus is the God-man who cleanses leprosy with a touch. Jesus is the God-man who speaks and paralyzed men walk. Jesus is the God-man who forgives sins other people commit against God. Jesus is the God-man who calls tax collectors and sinners to be his disciples. Jesus is the God-man who has the audacity to dine with sinners and prostitutes, who radically reorients people's views on fasting and the Sabbath. The God-man who calls 12 men to abandon their livelihoods in order to follow him. The God-man who speaks and the wind and the waves calm, and the God-man who gives permission for a legion of demons to leave their host body and go enter into the bodies of 2,000 pigs. Right? What a remarkable man this is. Verse 13, so he gave them permission. Right, church, that's power. Right? That's authority, right? Jesus has to only give permission, and then they can move. They do only what Jesus allows. They enter the pigs only because Jesus says they can. Their power is no match for the God-man who is sovereign, not just over the waves and the wind, who is sovereign, not just over the spiritual realm, but the God-man who is sovereign and Lord over all. Right, this is the Jesus that we worship. This is also the very same Jesus who does all of these things and everything else we're going to learn about him through the rest of Mark's gospel. This very same Jesus desires to have a relationship with you and with me. Right, that may be the most remarkable thing of all about Jesus. As remarkable it is that he can tell the wind and the waves to stop. As remarkable it is that he can grant permission to this legion of demons. I believe it's even more remarkable that God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, came and lived his life and died on the cross and was resurrected on the third day for sinful people like us. Right? How remarkable is that? The Bible is clear that our sin separates us from God. And the consequences of our sin is clear: death, spiritual death, eternal death. How do we know that Jesus desires that we begin a relationship with him? Because Jesus came to take care of our sin problem. Right? Where do we see that in the Bible? Jesus tells us in Mark chapter 10, whenever we get there in the coming months, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And here's the key part of this verse: and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right, Jesus laid down his life willingly to pay the ransom, to pay the debt that we owe to God the Father because of our sin. Right? There's no other way that we can atone for our sin. We can't earn our way to heaven. We can't do enough good works. We can't attend church or give enough money or help enough people out throughout the course of our lives in order for that sin to be paid for in the way that Jesus did. And the scriptures tell us, in order to receive forgiveness of our sins, what we must do is repent and believe. Right? That's what Jesus has told us already in Mark. We repent, we turn from our sin, and we cast all of our faith, all of our trust, all of our hope in Jesus and in Jesus alone. Jesus tells us that's how we gain entrance into the kingdom of God. That's how we gain entrance into the kingdom of heaven. This same Jesus who does all of these remarkable things in Mark's gospel is the same Jesus who loves you, and is the same Jesus who loves me and has a desire for us to follow him. We're to repent, we're to believe, and we're to follow. Right? So have you done that this morning? Many of you have. Many of you come every week, and you've been Christians for a long time. But there could be some here today who haven't done that. Right, and I invite you this morning, I exhort you this morning, consider what Christ has done for you. Consider what Jesus has done for you. Consider what Jesus has said for us, that we are to repent, we are to believe, and we are to follow. How does the story end? Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it to in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. This part of the story shouldn't surprise us, right? Drama like this, plus 2,000 pigs floating in the sea, right? You talk about, stirring up a lot of stuff. This is certainly would have been the talk of the town. But more than the pigs are in view here. What about the man? What happens to him? Verse 15. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man. So the townspeople, right? They come out to the countryside where Jesus is, where this man is. The one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. It's difficult to fathom how we would respond to something like this, right? So apparently the guy didn't have any clothes on either, right? We didn't learn that earlier in Mark, but in this passage. But here, since Mark says he has clothes on now, we would assume by implication that he didn't have clothes on to begin with. So add that to the wretched, miserable condition this guy is in. He's doing all these things, and on top of that, he has no clothes. And then the townspeople arrive at where they are, at where Jesus and this man is, and they see what they had previously known as this crazy man, this man that we have done our very best to avoid, to not get close to keep our kids as far away from him as possible. They see this crazy man who's been yelling night and day, who's been scraping himself with stones, who's unwilling and unable to be shackled. They see this man now sitting with Jesus with clothes on and completely sane. Right? How does this happen? Well, the only explanation, according to the text, is Jesus. Right? The only way that this man can experience this type of transformation is through Jesus. Verses 16 and 17. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. They don't have a category for Jesus. Right? These are Gentile folks. They probably hadn't heard much of who Jesus is. Who is this man that gives permission to demons to go jump on, to go latch on to pigs somehow, and they see all the pigs jump off the cliff. The story takes one more interesting turn, and I think this surprises me at least, may surprise you. Verse 18, and as he was getting into the boat, so Jesus is getting back onto the boat to go back to where he was, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus. Again, this theme of begging is all over this passage. With demons, begged him that he might be with him. Now, this language that he might be with him may remind you of the language we saw back in Mark chapter 3, verse 14, where Jesus calls the 12 disciples to follow him, right? If you remember back in Mark 3:14, Mark tells us that Jesus called the disciples to follow him for two reasons. In verse 14, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, and look at this, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach, right? That language is very similar, so that he might be with him. So some commentators believe that this man, this formerly demon-possessed man, which is trying to join the inner circle of Jesus, right? He wants to join the entourage, to be part of the 12, because this language is so similar, which from my perspective, if I was Jesus, I would have said, yeah, let's make it 13, right? Let's have 13 disciples, because this guy, you're a walking billboard for what I can do, right? If you want an example of the power and authority of Jesus and an example of a transformed life, it's hard to find anybody in the New Testament or in the Bible that was more radically transformed than this particular man. The guy literally begs Jesus to allow him to accompany him on the boat back to Israel, but Jesus always does what we don't expect, right? What does Jesus say? He says no, right? He says you can't. Verse 19, and he did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. So Jesus doesn't allow the man to join his entourage, but he does send him out to preach, right? Which is fascinating. If you think back to Mark 3:14, Jesus says no to the first one, but he says yes to the second part, right? Go tell your family, go tell your friends all that has happened to you today. Tell them about what the Lord has done for you, how much the Lord has had mercy on you. That shouldn't be difficult for this man, right? All that he's experienced, all that he's benefited from from the ministry of Jesus. All of his whole life is now different. He's back sane. He's back normal. He's not possessed by this legion of demons. But church, shouldn't we be the very same way? Right? If you've been converted, if you're a Christian, I can almost say for sure that your conversion was not as dramatic as this, right? Most of us would agree with that. But have we not also been forgiven, right, of our sins? Has our slate has been wiped clean? Should not we also take this same commission, this same mandate from Jesus, and go and tell our friends and family what the Lord has done for us, how the Lord has shown mercy to us? We may not be able to give a seminary-level theological treatise on the gospel or on conversion or on salvation, but church, all of us can tell other people what the Lord has done in our lives. Right? All of us know, if you know enough become a Christian, you know enough about mercy and grace. And we can all give testimony to the mercy and grace that we experience in and through Jesus. So what kind of missionary did the man make? Right? Did he go and speak? Did he go and tell people, or did he shrink back in fear? Did he go home and just kind of keep quiet? Did he stay in his house and not tell anybody, or did he speak? Verse 20, and he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis, this region of perhaps 10 cities in this area, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Right? Let's not miss the wordage here. Right? Jesus says, go tell your friends at home how much the Lord has done for you, how much the Lord has shown mercy to you. But what does this man do? Right? He goes and tells people what Jesus has done. I believe this man understood that Jesus is God, right? That he is the Lord. He's certainly separate from, distinct from God the Father, but Jesus is also Lord, and he is also God. And everyone who heard his testimony, the response was marvel. The Lord has been so good to this man. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. Thank you, Father, for Jesus, the hope that he gives us. God, we thank you for the power of a transformed life. And God, we recognize this morning that most of our lives are not, our conversions are not as dramatic as this. But Father, we all have a story to tell. We can all bear witness to the fact of your grace. We can all bear witness to the fact of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection. We can all bear witness to the fact that our lives have been changed, have been transformed, that we are not who we once were, that now we are different. We've been born again. We've been renewed. Our lives have changed. And we're slowly but surely making progress in our Christian lives. Father, for the one here today who has yet to repent and believe, God, I pray that as your word has been proclaimed, that you would use your word to bring conviction, to bring an open heart and an open mind in the lives of those here today, Father, who perhaps are not believers, who have yet to repent and believe and follow. God, we pray today during our time of response or even previously in our service that you will save someone, that someone here today will cry out a prayer of mercy, a prayer of confession, a prayer of grace, asking, Father, for your grace, for your salvation. And God, we believe and we trust that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We ask all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I'll be down in the front this morning. If you're new with us today, what we do after the message, we give everyone an opportunity to respond publicly. The Lord may lead you to respond in a public way, and this would be the appropriate time to do this. If you're down this morning, if you just need somebody to pray for you, to lift you up, to encourage you, I'd be happy to do that. You can go to someone else. You don't have to come to me. But if you would like for me to pray with you and for you, I'd be happy to do that. The altar is open. You can come and pray there. If you want to know more about the God-man, who gives demons permission to move, I'd be happy to share with you about him as well.